some of the other Gospels as we look at this last week of Jesus' life. Today is Thursday. Now, I'm just going to kind of bring it to speed a little bit. We've talked about this stuff with the plot against Jesus, and the Judas has been brought up now because of greed, and then the religious leaders of the day are kind of upset and worried about Jesus, and they're out to get him because he is challenging their authority. And so this has been brought to the surface, and then what we'd see, and I'm going to skip over some of this, but I'm going to fill you in, is Jesus shares the Passover meal with his disciples on this night, on Thursday night. They sit down, they eat. Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, this transformation, which together we'll experience on Good Friday, from Passover to Lord's Supper takes place there. John will tell us that he washes their feet. John will record quite a bit more of the things that Jesus says to them. And that's what has happened. And then they leave the upper room where they have this time together, and they walk to, then through a we'll see it kind of like a coulee, and then up into this other hill called the Mount of Olives. And I'm just going to read where we're picking up in Matthew 26, chapter 26, verse 30. This, by the way, you can find a very similar story in Mark 14. Luke 22 is a little bit different detail, and John, he's very different than the others, but he gives us some of it too. But this is what Matthew has to say, verse 30 of chapter 26. And when they had sung a hymn, so they've been eating, sharing some together, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, the betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with him, a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "I want to kiss the man, take him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him.
She didn't like
Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And in that hour Jesus said to the crowd, "Can you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. Let me pray. God, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your word. Reveal us a little bit of yourself to us. We look at your last Thursday. Amen. A few things I should point out. I kind of did, I don't know if you do this, but there's, if you have a paper Bible, some of you know what those are, there's, well, the section we read will have three different headings, most likely. You know, by the denial thing, Jesus praying thing, and the betrayal thing. Just FYI, those headings are added by translators, and therefore they're not part of the biblical text. Not that it matters, just thought that was interesting. Now, there's three, and so we're going to look at three different things. We're just going to kind of move through each of them. So that's kind of how I decided to do this. But the first thing that I thought of as I'm reading this and looking at it is the zeal, the bravado, if you will, the pride of these guys. Now, Peter kind of gets a bad rap. Right? We all know Peter's story. Oh, he denied it 3 times, and he said he wouldn't, and all of this. We've seen it portrayed in movies, and we know this. But I'm going to point out, it says all the disciples said the same. They all said, no. It says, they all said, if they all run away from you, I will die with you. I'll never run away. They all said this. And we know where this is going. We just read the whole story right there. But listen to that. Strength of character that they have, this certainty of themselves and their commitment, right? And that reminds me of some of us sometimes. I know there are among us, and here's the challenge. I'm going to say something, and some of us are going to think of somebody else, right? There are those of us that think, well, see, I do this right. I pray more than other people. I read the Bible. I know other people. Actually, last week, people read the Bible. I read the Bible every day, so I'm a better Christian. We think if only other people would do it the way we do it, I am better than you. That becomes a part of the way we think. Even if we don't think about other people here, we certainly think about all those lazy bones in bed this morning. We kind of have a tendency to do that. Just like they did. Not me. No. I'll be there every Sunday morning. Jesus. I don't care if they change my thoughts. I'll be there. And I think, you know, when I think of that, I thought of Rich Lawrence. One of my favorite songs that he sings has this line in it. It says, we are frail, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think. I think I love that song because it reminds me every time I hear it that I think I am so much stronger than I actually am. I'm always certain that I've got something to contribute. And I think when we look at that, when we think about it, okay, where are those areas that I'm arrogant? Where are those things that I'm pretty sure I'm better about than other people? If we're honest, I think it can reveal to us a little bit about our own insecurities, our own idols, the things that we worship. If we allow our eyes to be open, then what do we do? How do we deal with this? Paul will tell us a little bit later in time, a little bit later in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, if I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to talk about how messed up I am. Instead of saying, no, I'm stronger than those other guys, Jesus, I'm going to say, here's all the places I'm messed up. So when we think about our own arrogance, our own idolatries, our own insecurities, the thing to do is to say, look at how messed up I am. That's what Paul says. I know that's kind of starting on a high note, but I think the key for how we can do that, how we can comfortably do that, how we can do that without being devastated or a mess, is right here in this text. It's in verse 32. Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, I read that. I have to think, so what? Well, all these guys were from Galilee. They're another region of country. They're from over here. You might remember a few chapters earlier, 4 years for these guys. They were living, most of them were fishermen. They were John and James, the sons of Zebedee, had left a business. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Follow me." And then calls them out of Galilee. And now they're right outside the city of Jerusalem on Passover night. And they're about to be, Jesus says, scattered. They're about to go in every direction. They're about to be hopeless because the man that they've been following for these 4 years is going to die. They have given their lives to him. They have given up everything to him. The archaeologists discovered that the fishermen, the fishing company of Zebedee, or whatever it was called, was actually a thriving business. These men would have inherited, and they abandoned it. They could follow Jesus, and now he's going to be on a cross. There's no hope. They're going to be lost. And to top it all off, most of them will know that, or at least think, he's there because I ran away that night. I ran away. Mark told us that last week. I ran away naked. There's some guilt. There's some shame. There's, what have we done? We abandoned our Messiah. Now he's dead. And he tells them, "I'm going to go before you to Galilee." And that's what will happen. We'll see it. Chapter 28, the angel just shows up at the resurrection morning, Easter, and then goes quickly and tells his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. He's going to regather. That's what this is about. You're going to be scattered. I'll go regather. We're not going to give up on this project that we've invested in, despite what has happened to you. It's about Jesus restoring people. Now, do you think they could have restored themselves? After all of this, the shame, this guilt is gone. This, you know, these over here, Peter denied it 3 times, right? John knew that. He was there. You think he's going to go tell you, "Oh, yeah, we ran. I mean, there's this conflict and chaos and shame. All of this stuff is going on in their midst. They're not going to gather themselves back together. Most of them don't feel like they're worth it. They feel good enough to. So Jesus has to do that. That makes me think about us. We can't restore ourselves anymore than they can. Think about the things that maybe you've done this week, this month, this tax season. The time most Americans lie. Interesting tidbit. 1987, 7 million American children vanished. True story. 7 million American children disappeared in 1987 because it's the first year the IRS required you to put your kid's social security number on the form. Just saying. Maybe cheating, lying, abuse. Maybe these are some of the things that we're guilty of. Or we being, you know, good Midwestern, mostly white evangelicals in the room, we like the clean sins, don't we? I know we do. Gossip and lust, the things we know everybody's guilty of, and we can kind of be pretty vague about it too. Yes, we're a little less. We say our prayer shows. Yeah, I struggle with lust. Yeah, me too. Okay, we all move on. We think, you know, that's our idea of clean sins. It's in James. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by man. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Gossip is not a clean sin. Jesus will say, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We may all be guilty, but we are not. Need to stop thinking that we are. We stop thinking our sins are not quite, you know, well, I'm not as bad as these other folks because, you know, pretty much keep my act together for the most part. Jesus just has to throw me a rope.
What'd you use for a username?
No. We are not clean.
No, you didn't.
And what we do, what we're doing when we try to minimize, when we try to make our sins small, what we're doing is we're trying to restore ourselves. We're trying to paint ourselves in a way that is not so bad that it needs heavenly intervention. And that's arrogance. That's what Jesus would caution us against when he talks about the Pharisee who prayed, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. Instead, we need to say, Jesus, help me. I need you to restore me, because I'm utterly broken. And he promises to do it. That's exactly what's promised to the disciples. I will go before you to Galilee. I'll be there. I will fix this. And he makes that same promise to us. Now, what does that look like? There was a story about a guy named John Ruskin. He was a art critic, sociologist, philosopher, philanthropist, you know, back in 1800s, when people did 47 jobs or whatever. And the story is this woman, apparently in 1800s, her handkerchief could be about anything. We don't think of it that way, but it was in this era. This woman had this very nice handkerchief, and she had spilled ink on it somehow. And she was very distraught. She showed it to him, oh, I'm going to throw this away. And he took it from her, and a few months later gave it back to her. What he had done was taken the ink blot as the center point and used it to create this pattern with all different sorts of dyes and colors and shapes and make turn what had been an ugly ink blot into a beautiful picture on the handkerchief. He gave it back to her. That he had restored. That's what Jesus can do with us. We bring him our handkerchief and say, I'm going to have to throw it away. And he says, here, so let me take it. And I'll make something beautiful with it. Now, moving on, another thing that I think is important to note is that he understands, Jesus deeply and intimately understands anxiety and fear. You got to understand this scene, Jesus, where he's praying. Now, first of all, I want you to understand something. We'll read this account other places and we're told how this all works, so I'm just going to tell you. The upper room where they ate together is near the Temple Mount, the place where the temple stood. That is sort of a flat, mostly flat mountaintop that is about 2,400 feet in elevation. Okay? Then the Kidron Valley stands between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about 2,700 feet, so about 3 feet taller. Keep that in mind. And the way to get there, as we know, this path was upper room, which was near the temple, down into the Kidron Valley, this coulee. I mean, it's what it was. It was a coulee. Their topography is similar to ours. And so it went down into this, they call it a wadi, we call it a coulee. Dry stream most of the year, rain season, it would flood, it could become a creek or a river. Went down into there and then went up onto the Mount of Olives. And so everything we've read about takes place either walking up or on top of, near the top of the Mount of Olives. It's a mountain full of palm trees. And here's what's interesting. The Kidron Valley lies right behind the temple. On this Temple Mount is this area that's like 4 football fields. And at one end of it is the temple itself, where they do all the killing of the lambs and Passover and all the sacrificial stuff. Josephus, who was a historian of this era, lived shortly after, would tell us that on this night, they killed about 256,000 lambs. This is a scene picture, current, recent picture. That's the Dome of the Rock. It's actually a Muslim temple because it sits on the very spot now. This picture was taken from the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus prayed, he sat there and looked out over the temple, the whole area. But as he went down into the Kidron Valley, they had a system of plumbing where at the altar where the lambs would be killed, the blood would be drained off out the back of the temple, and guess where? Into the Kidron Valley. So when Jesus crossed this valley, it had to be 256,000 lambs being slain in a single day at that spot. It had to be bloody. Just had to be. No way. They didn't have sewers. It wasn't going under the ground. He was going right out into the pool. Walks across there. And then also, 3 times throughout the Old Testament, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, we're told how the people repent. You know, they turn away from God, they worship idols and build statues, they repent, they tear down their idols, and they turn back to God. Repeatedly, this is the story we see. Well, 3 times when they tear down these idols, guess where they pitch them? Into the Kidron Valley. So when Jesus, you've got to understand this, when Jesus walked through this area the night before he was going to die, his feet probably wet with blood. The smell, can you imagine? And then in the midst of it, there's probably mounds and possibly ruins of old idols covered in vines maybe or grasses that are beginning to decay. He walks through and he is overwhelmed with this sense of human sin and the cost of it. And he knows that that cost is about to be all of it. And that's where he stands in that picture. He's looking out over this whole scene of sin, of death, of sacrifice for sin. It's all in front of him. And he stands up there and actually falls on his face. That's what we're told. He falls on his face. So the weight and the burden of that all on his head. He falls on his face. He becomes very emotional. That's not something we're all comfortable with, is it? We're good. German folk. Mostly. We don't necessarily like the emotion, but I think it's worth hearing. I think it's worth learning this from. I think it's a reminder that we have something we can learn from our charismatic brothers and sisters. Maybe we need to give Brad might be offended. I don't think we need to give our blonde hair, blue-eyed worship leader a week off and let our African brothers and sisters lead us in worship. Might be a good experience, a way for us to learn to connect with emotion. I read this funny article, so I'm going to think of it this week. This satirical article about false. It's like Flip the Onion for Christians. And this story about this army sniper that got put back to work shooting people in a Baptist church with their hands up. Reminded me of us a little bit. So I just thought it was funny. But we need to learn to re-engage our emotions, to allow ourselves to pray with emotion. That's what Jesus did. His wasn't the high excitement end of the spectrum. It was the other end. Devastation. Fear. Sorrow. And he says the same thing 3 times. I found that interesting. Same thing. 3 times. He prays, God, if it be your will, take this from me. Please. And I wonder, We're, again, I don't think we're all that comfortable with repetition either. We like articulation. We like to think through. We love people to write out their prayers in poetic language. It sounds so pretty when they do that. We don't so much like to see a man on his face sweating blood saying, God, please, no. Don't make me do this. Three times over and over, please, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. He was a man. Yes, he was God. Yes, he was a man. He felt all the weight of that on him. And I think he had to say it over and over and over again in order to steel his own spirit for what he was about to have to do this morning.
That's not.
I don't think any of us have probably ever done that in the face of temptation. Fear. To the point of sweating blood, Luke will tell us.
We shouldn't be getting anything through it.
But I think some of us probably need to. And there's this bit too about them falling asleep. I always found that interesting. And I never quite, why is this even reported? Why is it a big deal? I mean, it was late. Jesus had given several sermons to these guys. They'd eaten probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 pints of wine. Just facts. Just telling you history. You know, of course they were falling asleep. It's after midnight, you led them through all this, they climbed a mountain. Come on. You know, it's a big deal. It's kind of, you know. But it's also that this is kind of like a death. Some of us know what it's like to sit at the side of a deathbed, to hold someone's hand who's kind of in and out of consciousness, maybe a little bit like this. We know the last thing we want, right, is to be asleep when they
have that.
That's when we get the word to keep a vigil. That's what Jesus asked them to do. Keep vigil with me while I endure this last few hours of life. That's what he wants from them. And they can't. They fall asleep. And it's really interesting what happens when Jesus comes out. Verse 40, when he comes out and finds them asleep, and I'm going to translate this into the Southern dialect because unfortunately it's bad grammar. He said to Peter, Jesus came out, I said to Peter, listen carefully. He said to Peter, remember it was Peter, James, and John that are with him at this moment. He says to Peter, so could y'all not watch with me 1 hour? I have to say y'all. Unfortunately, we just don't have a good word for you in English. We got one you, we got lots of yous. But it's really interesting, he looks at Peter, directly at Peter, and he says, so could y'all not stay awake? It's really fascinating. And then he goes on, could y'all not stay awake? Watch and pray so you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. I can almost see, they're all sleeping. All three of these guys. But Jesus sort of, he addresses all of them, but he kind of singles out Peter. Because we just heard Peter's, oh no, not me. No, it means, right? We trust that. And now he looks at Peter and goes, yeah. I want to see Jesus kind of smirk, a little twinkle in his eye when he says this. Yeah, the spirit indeed is willing, it's the flesh is weak. See that, Peter? You can't even stay awake. Kind of a recognition that he needs to hang in there. That he needs to pray, that he needs to get maybe as passionate as Jesus. And then finally, quickly, I just want us to see one other point here, and that is sort of contrast, if you will, the ways of the world, for lack of a better phrase, with the way of the cross. What you see is that these people, this crowd, comes out after Jesus with clubs and swords. Another place it says clubs, swords, weapons, and torches and lanterns. It's like a scene from Frankenstein. Pitchforks. And they're out to get him. And Jesus chooses submission. They come out looking for a fight. And Jesus says, no, 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 lay down your swords. Now, I'm certainly not a strict pacifist. I think there is a time and there is a place when fighting is necessary and right. But I also quoted Tim Keller a few weeks ago, and I said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. So I want us to be challenged by Jesus. I want us to let him challenge us, because I'm going to tell you, if somebody wants to bomb ISIS, we'll get right out of the way. I will. But I got to ask, what do we see from Jesus in this? And he knew this was his destiny. How does he behave? I mean, they come out with swords and clubs and all this stuff, and let's be honest, we know two of their names. This crowd of people, we know who two of them were. One, his name was Malchus, and we only know that because John told us his name. He happened to be the servant who got his ear to God. The other one's name that we know is Judas. And within a few hours, he hangs himself. We also know the name of Jesus. Peter, James, John. You know these names. Those guys chose submission. They chose surrender. They changed the world. For a couple of generations, the world was transformed through their humiliation, their suffering, their sacrifice. Not through what we think of when we think of victory and power and authority. It's not the way it works. Now, it's worth pointing out, too, that a choice to sacrifice, to suffer, to stand humiliation rather than fight is a harder choice. You know, just what do you think, right? Okay, let me ask you this. If, and hopefully, you know, ISIS will be bombed into oblivion, be okay with that. I really would. But who would future generations of the church look back and go, look at those faithful Christians, the ones who dropped the bombs or the men who knelt down on the beach? The faithful Christians are the one who chose suffering. And that is a hard choice. The choice to die in the way God calls us to go, instead of choosing physician-assisted suicide in order to avoid the pain and the drawn-out agony of death, which is very ugly and unpleasant. The choice to bear a child that you didn't intend, or maybe even to take one in that you didn't want. The choice to die. The choice to sacrifice. The choice to give up. The choice to choose chastity instead of self-indulgence in a culture that teaches us that self-indulgence is how we get joy and happiness. The choice to confess and transform as opposed to stand up and say, no, I was right. This is the way, one of these is the way of the world. You see that? Power, victory, clubs, swords, torches, lanterns. I will make it my way. Get out of my way. The other says, here I am. One of those is the way of the wilderness. The way God calls us out. And the other is the way of the wilderness. When people were called into the wilderness, Jesus has already been there. He demonstrated it here. He showed us this is the way of the cross. This is the way of sacrifice, suffering, humiliation, sorrow, and grief, and I'm going ahead of you. And I will gather you up and restore you when we all get there. You pray for us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for showing us the cross. Thank you for choosing the cross. You could have chosen power. Could have called down 12 armies of angels, and yet chose to die. He did that in order to rescue us, help us, help us know what that means. To walk the way of the cross, to trust in you to restore us.
How do I get audacity to
come? Aware of our need and desperation.
I had it up though.
Pray and
there
live
okay, hit
hope and to sin like people who trust in the way of the cross. It's in your name.